Yes, Ebenezer is the work of God. In a special time, he called you guys to be involved in bringing home the Jewish people from all the countries in the world, which is incredible. And you schlepped me around the world as well. From Siberia to Argentina, from Fiji to the Inuit in Canada, from Papua New Guinea to China. Incredible. The Why Israel book is now in over 40 languages without having ever looked for translators. It's just simply spreading itself. A new Chinese edition is on its way in Taiwan. It's finished, it's proofread, and so forth. I lost track. But it's, and I transferred all the rights of selling the books to the ministry to bless the Jewish people. It's not ending into my pockets. It has been given to me freely, and I hand it out, and whatever the Lord wants to do with it, wonderful. I'm so thrilled that the general theme of the conference today is "He who has an ear, let him hear," because that's coming from the book of Revelation. And if ever there was a time that the book of Revelation should be opened, it's today. And I'm very thrilled I could bring, or they sent some. The first book I wrote long ago was a daily devotional book on the book of Revelation. Verse by verse, day by day, the book of Revelation has 405 verses, so if you press it a little bit, you can come up with 365 days, no, 366, one for the leap year. And in Holland, it went already into its 13th printing, I believe. And a courageous brother in Malaysia took it upon himself. He's a Christian publisher over there to print, publish the English edition. And so it's there, and it's spreading, finding its way, and it's on the table there as well. Because the Lord especially came to his old friend John on the Isle of Patmos, and we have worshipped him, but John saw him in all his heavenly glory. So what can a man do when he sees Jesus in his glory, but fall down upon your face? And then so lovingly the Lord put his hand on his shoulder and said, "John, it's me." And he has come specially to bring this message to the churches. In the beginning of the book of Revelation, there's a special blessing where it is said that blessed is he who hears the words of the prophecy. Apparently, it was his. He wanted here, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart, what is written in it, because the time is near." So he came specially to tell us, the church, because the time is near, what would come to planet Earth. He wanted the book to be read aloud in front of the church. Now, when the idea came, why don't you write it as a daily devotional? You do exactly what he says. You go verse by verse through the book. There are many people who take the book, pick up some texts and verses, have a kind of end-time theory, and that's it. But if you go verse by verse, the book opens up, and in the end, I think I had 4,500 Bible quotations. Because the whole Bible reverberates in that last book, both Old and New Testament. It's incredible. Either literally quoted, or you can hear in the background what is meant there. And so, wonderful. Now, when I came up, I carried my Bible in this bag. It's wonderful. It's hand-broidered. And how did I get this nice bag? As I said, in the last 20 years, I traveled the world, practically every country in the world. And one day I was in Thailand, teaching in Bangkok, in Chiang Mai, in Chiang Rai. And then a request came from the Lahu. The Lahu are a tribe of mountain people up north in Thailand. They heard there was someone who was speaking from the Bible about Israel. And they said, can he come to us too? And so we went there to small Bible school, teaching a whole day on Israel. At the end, they were so excited when they started to understand what is happening today. The Jews are coming home. That means Jesus is coming soon. Hallelujah! And so they started to jump and dance and were totally excited. And as a honorarium, they gave me the bag, as they all have them and carry their Bibles in it. So it was so moving, because how is it with the Lahu? They come to faith in Christ, they get a Bible, they open up their Bibles, and it's Israel, 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 all over the place. They don't have this theological crust over their head that we in 2,000 years of Christian theology have developed. They simply read the word as it is, and Israel means Israel. And then they hear, and now the Lord, and it's in the Bible. The prophets speak about it, that one day they would come back, and it's happening. So he's coming, and he's coming soon. They were so glad, full of joy. And then suddenly, I realized something. Why is not the whole church worldwide jumping up and down and dancing for joy? Because the Jews are coming back to the land. So Jesus is coming. No, they're not. 1948, establishment of the State of Israel. The church saw it happen. And yes, the Jews had suffered so much in the Holocaust. Maybe they deserved a little piece of land for themselves. But for the church, it was what's happening here. For centuries, the church had been teaching, we, the church, are the new Israel. We are the new chosen people of God. And for Jews, there's only future when they convert to Christ, become part of the church, become Christians like all of us, and that's it. And suddenly they saw that God still has this special relationship with the Jewish people, that he's bringing them home. All the prophets speak about it. How are they coming home? As an obedient people, as a faithful people, have they converted to Christ? No. Isaiah 43, 5-8, lead out those who have ears but are deaf, who have blind, who have eyes but are blind. Blind and deaf for who Jesus is, they return. Many lost their faith in God. But God is faithful to himself. He's bringing them back because he promised, because he made everlasting covenants. So there is a kind of self-inflicted blindness and deafness upon the church. We know that there's the mystery of the blindness and the deafness for Jesus, a God-given blindness and deafness given to the Jews. And only he who gave the blindness and the deafness, he's the only one who can remove the blindness and the deafness. Amen. And one day he will, but not yet. Because he first wants to gather a people for his name from the Gentile world, you and me. Whereas in the beginning of the book of Acts, thousands of Jews come to faith in Christ. After chapter 10, when God opened the door of the new covenant at the house of Cornelius from Italy, when he opened the door of their new covenant for us to become engrafted, from that moment on, after having chosen a Jewish rabbi to be the apostle for the Gentiles, from that moment, hardly any Jews in the book of Acts come to Christ anymore. Yes, one here, two there, three there, and that went on during the centuries, first fruits, and they're still there. And they will be there. And because Paul calls them first fruits, it means that they're first fruits of a harvest. When you have an orchard with apples, and you have a first box of apples, they're the first fruits, but all the trees are full of apples, so the first fruits are a guarantee for the great harvest that one day will come. When, as Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. All Israel shall be saved. A Jewish lady who'd come to know the Lord had a beautiful way of answering questions. She was asked, when she spoke somewhere, "What do you mean? All Israel, all of them?" And then she typically Jewish answered, "Do you have a problem with that?" So, we're in exciting days, but the church has this self-inflicted blindness and deafness, which is tragic. The theme of tonight is Antichrist in the Temple of God. We have entered in the last stages of this part of world history. The end of this part of world history before the next part of world history begins. We're living in the end times. Now, some people say, how do you know it's end times? 1,000 years ago, they thought it was end times, and maybe can last for another 1,000 years, who knows? When did the clock of the end times start to tick? And with all the questions, we have to go to the Word of God, because it's not important what we think or I think, but it's important what God says in His Word. And you read the book of Hebrews. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, or in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. So, in the last days, the clock started to tick when Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Then the last days started. When Peter, on the day of Pentecost, Shavuot, stands up, inspired by the Holy Spirit, and he says, when they are wondering what's happening, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he quotes the prophet Joel and he says, well, it's what the prophet Joel said. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit. So the last days, Christ was born and the Holy Spirit was poured out in the last days. Now the Apostle John knows about the final days, and he says that the last days will also have a last hour. And what is the character of the last hour? Dear children, it's 1 John 2, verse 18. Dear children, this is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know it is the last hour. Antichrist is a sign of the last hour. What is the Antichrist? He's the liar. Who is the liar? It's the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. He denies the Father and the Son. Well, there's the blindness and the deafness of the Jews for Jesus, but they never have denied the Father. So, they're not a candidate for the Antichrist. When, in the time of the Reformation, these wonderful reformers were thinking about these matters, they most of the time identified the Antichrist with the Pope of Rome and the whole Roman Catholic Church, because all the atrocities and the martyrs and so forth. Well, you can say a lot of bad things about Rome, but one thing you cannot say, they never denied the Father and the Son. So they cannot be the candidate for this. What is this Antichrist? What does the word Antichrist mean? It consists of two words, anti and Christ. The Greek word anti means instead of, in the place of. So Antichrist is a Christ in the place of or instead of the true Christ. He's a wonderful person. Everybody loves him. He's a prince of peace. When he's on television, everyone adores him. He's so sympathetic. He's your friend. He's like you. The second meaning of anti is against. So he's a Christ, a prince of peace, a Messiah, who is totally against God and Christ, against Jews, against Christians, and so forth. So during history, there have been a lot of smaller antichrists already in the beginning of the church. So John calls him Antichrist. Paul, in the second epistle to the Thessalonians, he does not word the use the word Antichrist. In 2 Thessalonians 2, he speaks about and concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our God being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, do not become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord with all the judgments has already come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until, there's one of the untils, I wrote a book with 14 untils, until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. He calls him the man of lawlessness. Now, Jesus calls in his great sermon on the Mount of Olives, one of the signs of the times that we have to be watching is also lawlessness. So the man of lawlessness must come first, is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. So the man of lawlessness, first he says that the principle of lawlessness, the spirit of lawlessness, is already permeating it also in the churches then. But the lawless one is not yet there. He's held back by something or someone. But one day he will be revealed. The character is here, he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be a God. Now, what does this mean? And of course, I know, and probably many of you know, that there is the idea that a new temple will be built in Jerusalem, and then one day when Antichrist is there, he will come and sit in that temple on Mount Zion in the heart of Jerusalem. Well, who am I to think that that's not possible? But I don't think so. I think Paul means something else. When he uses the word temple, he never speaks about that building in the heart of Jerusalem. He says, you are a temple. Your body is a temple of God. When you've come to Christ, born again, received the Holy Spirit, then God lives in you. You are a mini temple of God. He also says, and you together, every individual believer, together form the temple in which God lives. He lives in his church by the Holy Spirit. And now, in the temple of God, the spirit of lawlessness enters in. Proclaiming that he is divine. It's exactly what the devil said to Adam and Eve. Worship me, obey me, and you will be like God. So this is the preaching and the teaching that man in himself is divine. No more preaching of, I'm a sinner, you need Christ, you need the blood of the Lamb, you have to convert. No, I'm okay, you're okay. We're all good as we are. That's it. We are, as human beings, you find it in Hinduism, you find it everywhere in the world, we are divine. And that even will enter into the Church of God, into Christianity. This humanistic gospel. Which even hates those old-fashioned Christians who live with the Word of God, who say you have to convert, you have to be born again. Irritation grows in the world church, in Christianity. So Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, is moving forward even in the temple of God. And you see it in the falling away of large parts of the world church. You and I are a small remnant. It's a sign of the coming of the Antichrist. Now, the Apostle John, in the book of Revelation, in the 13th chapter, he uses another word. He talks about the beast. He says in chapter 13, "And I saw a beast coming out of the sea, out of the Sea of Nations." A beast coming up, a kind of final world power rising up out of the Sea of Nations. And he resembled a leopard, had feet like those of a bear, mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authorities. His inspiration is from below, from the powers of darkness. But he's rising up. When you are a little bit versed in the Bible, you recognize this talking about a leopard and bear and lion. You find them in the book of Daniel, of course, Daniel 7, each representing a political empire that was there in the history, one after another. He saw them as beasts. He also saw, or Nebuchadnezzar saw it as a statue of all these metals, gold, silver, bronze, etc. Now, he sees this final beast rising up out of the Sea of Nations, looking like with aspects of all these beasts in the past, of all these empires. When you turn to Daniel 2 and take let's start Daniel 2, verse 31. "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay," probably porcelain, because that splinters in many fragments, baked clay. "While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were broken to pieces." And listen to this. "At the same time." So they're all there. The whole thing stands on its feet. It is hit at the feet, but at the same time when the rock comes, the whole thing is broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. The wind swept them away without leaving a trace, but the rock that struck the statue became a huge mountain and filled the whole earth. So, everything in the end times, as a beast, all these empires arise at the same time, one more time. What are the main characteristics of these empires? It starts with the Babylonian Empire, the Golden Head. The main characteristic is absolute dictatorship. King Nebuchadnezzar didn't need his generals or the lawyers or the judges or whoever. What he said was law. He decided everything. After that came the Medes and the Persians. What is their main characteristic? We still have the expression in the Dutch language, laws of Medes and Persians, meaning absolute laws. That's the main characteristic. We find this empire, as you know, in the book of Esther. And when Esther comes trembling all over before the king, because a law was issued that all the Jews in the empire were to be massacred, it's like Ahasuerus, the king, wakes up. What's happening here? And she said, but I'm Jew too. So this, he could not say, I'm the king, I forbid it. Nebuchadnezzar could have said that. But the king of the Medes and the Persians himself was bound to the laws of the Medes and the Persians. So the only thing he could do was issue another law. And he did, which said that the Jews could defend themselves. So in the end, the massacre didn't take place, maybe a little bit the other way around even. Then the Greek Empire of Alexander the Great. What are their main characteristics? Western civilization. It's as simple as that. Science and technology. Mathematics. A squared plus B squared equals C squared, etc. It's all invented by the Greeks. Great architecture. Sport as mass entertainment. Olympic Games. Homophilia was considered by the Greeks as a form of higher love than the love between a man and a woman. It's only necessary to keep the race going. And they invented democracy. Democracy was invented in Athens. Beautiful art, etc. Then came the Romans. They conquered Greece militarily because their main characteristic is absolute military power. Nobody could resist the Roman legions. They simply dashed over the then world and conquered everything. But in a sense, the Greek spirit conquered Rome. The Greek gods became the Roman gods. When you were a wealthy Roman, you tried to buy a well-educated Greek slave to teach your children in mathematics, in fine art, in science and technology, in politics, democracy, etc. So the Greek spirit continued in the Roman Empire. They all had one thing in common. All these empires hated the Jews. King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, murdered hundreds of thousands of Jews, schlepped them to the 70 years of Babylonian exile. They hated the Jews. The Medes and the Persians, we heard, had a law issued to kill them all in the whole empire. The Greeks, well, you know your feasts, you know the feast of Hanukkah. When the Greeks had conquered Israel, the big fight between the God of Israel and the spirit of the Greeks set in. the Greeks defiled the temple, slaughtered pig, forbade Jewish mothers to circumcise, to have their babies circumcised on the eighth day at the penalty of death. And in the end, they forbade the Jewish people everything and anything Jewish. They thought the Jews were barbarians. The male body sport was done in the nude. And then to cut off a piece of the foreskin, mutilate the beautiful male body, that's barbaric. We will not have it as civilized Greeks. And then they took to the arms, some Orthodox Jews, and started to fight the Greek spirit. And in the end, they won. The Maccabees, Feast of Hanukkah, celebrating. And they served, they cleansed the temple and served the God of Israel in the way he wants to be served. Now, the Romans hated the Jews. They ransacked Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, took the gold and the silver, murdered hundreds of thousands, maybe over a million of them, dumped many on the slave markets in the Middle East, schlepped them to Rome to show the emperor and the people of Rome. You know what they did with the gold and the silver? They financed the building of the Colosseum. It's built by stolen Jewish property. Not the first time and not the last time in history. So they hated the Jews. Now, this final beast, Antichrist, in the name of man, in the Greek spirit, moving to the front in the world, is on the rise. The final empire. But it will hate the Jews. It may look wonderful, with great ideals, with great slogans, but the inspiration is from below. Brothers and sisters, that is entering more and more into the world church today. This spirit is on the rise. It's unity in diversity, but it's basically unity. And if the church does not convert, she'll end up with the other religions in the big harlot of the end times. The book of Revelation speaks very clear about it. There are two powers in the Bible: Babylon, the city of man, Jerusalem, the city of God. And they both continue throughout the history until finally, at the end of the book of Revelation, Babylon falls. Finally. 2 Thessalonians 2, Jesus will finish off the man of lawlessness. He will come riding on the clouds, shining like the sun. So we are living in a time of, and not just we as a church, but the Jewish people are as well. This is a time of refinement. This is a time of sifting. This is a time of being led through the fire. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, let the fiery or fiery ordeal that hits you. It's not something strange. It starts with the house of God, not to destroy, but to cleanse, to purify, so that everything that is not right will be coming to the surface so that you can take it away. And actually, and I will finalize with that, Israel is led through such a process as well. Zechariah 13. Because you see all these infightings in Israel today, huge masses taking to the streets, cursing almost these Orthodox rabbis and so forth. What's happening there? Israel is one of the few countries that has no constitution, because Torah is their constitution. The 613 do's and don'ts from the Torah, they dictate daily life. And you need, of course, rabbis to interpret the 613 do's and don'ts in the framework of a modern society. So you need the rabbis to, from the Bible, rule about all kind of matters that has to do with a modern society. But there are many in Israel who do not want to have anything to do with the God or the rabbis or the Torah or whatever. They simply want to be a people like all people. That's always what happened in the Bible. They want to be like the surrounding nations. And God says, no, I created you to be apart, to be holy, set apart for a purpose to bless the world. So don't mix with the others. Zechariah 13. This is the whole plan of salvation for Israel in three verses. It starts with, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is close to me, who is the man who is close to God, who is the shepherd, Jesus. Declares the Lord Almighty, strike the shepherd, kill him, and the sheep will be scattered. That's exactly what happened. Jesus died on the cross, and not long after that, the sheep were scattered around the globe. And even the little ones suffered. I think in Auschwitz, 1.5 million children, for no other reason than that they were Jewish. And then it says, in the whole land, declares the Lord, but it's wrong translation. In the Hebrew, it is in Kol Haaretz. And Kol Haaretz, you can translate in the whole land, the land of Israel. But you can also translate in the whole world, in the whole earth. And that's what you should do here. Why? Because in the next chapter, chapter 14, you read in verse 9, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. And that's absolutely right. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. Now why translate it in one place with earth and the other one with land? No, you should also here translate in the whole earth, declares the Lord. Two-thirds will be struck down and perish. And if you number the murdered Jews over the centuries, two-thirds have been murdered. Only one-third is left. There's 16, 17, 18 million Jews left. That's all. It's the remnant. And this is, by the way, probably people tell you at Ebenezer and us at Christians for Israel, don't bring the Jews to the land. Don't you read your Bibles? 2/3 will be murdered in the land. Israel will be one big Auschwitz. No, wrong. The whole earth, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. And that 1/3 is coming home now in our days. What will happen with them? This 1/3 I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. What's happening in Israel is part of a refining process. Will Israel serve the Lord or become like the other nations? It's a big rift. It's a refining process. Refine them like silver, test them like gold. And what is the result of the refining process? They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God. So, we all are put in a kind of melting pot to be refined, not to be destroyed, but to be refined in order that he can use Israel in the future and us to be this special people, because they are a holy priesthood and a holy people. But Peter says exactly the same about us. We are a holy priesthood and a holy people. We serve the Lord in this world. We shed the light into the darkness of this world. And so a lot will still happen also to Israel. I see at least 5, 6, 7 more wars coming to the Middle East on the basis of unfulfilled prophecies. But they will not be destroyed. It's a process of refining, so that what is pure will come out. And it will not be all these things that come to planet Earth, what the book of Revelation says, and what the prophets of the Bible say. This is all not the end of the world. These are birth pains leading to the birth of a new world. We started with tabernacles. Yes, there will big wars be coming to Israel. One of them you read in chapter 14. And this is the plague with which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they are still standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouth. It looked like neutron bombs. On that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with great panic. Each man will seize the hand of another. They will attack each other, so they will start to attack one another. Similar plague will strike the horses and mules, the camels and donkeys, and all the animals in those camps. Then the survivors of these final battles around Jerusalem, Armageddon, or whatever name you want to put on them, the survivors of the nations, after these terrible ordeals and battles, then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a prophetic feast. It's nice to go to Jerusalem and read, but that's not what Tabernacles is all about. Tabernacles is that the governments of your country will send the representative to Jerusalem. to celebrate tabernacles. If any of the peoples on the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord Almighty, they will have no rain. If the Egyptian people do not go up, take part, they will have no rain. And the Lord will bring on them the plague he inflicts on the nations that do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the ingathering of the nations, finally, in the kingdom of peace and righteousness. So this Feast of Tabernacles is a guarantee that we're not approaching the end of the world. We're approaching the end of this part of world history, and then the next part of history will follow. Peace and righteousness from Jerusalem by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And then Israel will no longer be the tail of the nations, but the head of the nations. And what will you do and be when the kingdom comes? Read the book of Revelation. Worship the Lord, but not just that. We will be involved in the kingdom. The resurrection changes everything. The resurrection of the body to be made fit to function in the kingdom of peace and righteousness, where? On planet Earth. That's why Jesus rose from the dead with a changed body. The final promise to the church of Thyatira, Revelation 2, verse 26. To him and her who overcomes and does my will to the end, never give up. Never, never, never give up. That no one rob you of your crown. So does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He or she, that person, will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. It's a quotation of Psalm 2, the Messianic Psalm. The king will rule, but needs a queen. And the queen, we just heard. Are we going back and forth between here and there, like Jesus did for 40 days, between the resurrection and the ascension? Here are some orders of the king. You'd better listen, otherwise you'll have no rain. I don't know, let's not speculate about it. But Jesus says to his church, never give up. Just like Churchill, never give up. And in the end, you will be victorious. I will share my royal power over the nations with the possibility to dash them to pieces like pottery. Not free advice, oh, shouldn't you do it like this? No, this is how it's going to happen. And we will be on his side. For how long? Forever and ever and ever. Hallelujah. Amen. So keep up the good work.